I have learned to be careful about putting people into positions of leadership in the church. I have learned that this is an area where you really cannot be too careful. This caution has been built into me by experience. I have known too many elders and deacons who turned out not to be the person most others thought them to be. This usually happens because a church has not been diligent in evaluating a person's godliness and character. So many churches will talk about how a person needs to meet the qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus and so forth. How many really truly investigate whether a person does meet those qualifications? Those who might have had reservations about a person nominated for office did not speak up. We're in too much of a rush generally, especially in our, you know, kind of a American way of doing things. Get this thing settled, get it done. So we elevate people based on looks and impressions and smooth speech and a winning personality. Or sometimes it is simply that they wanted the position and no one said no to them because everyone was happy that someone wanted to take the responsibility. If they want it, boy, we should let them have it. I certainly don't want it. I've known a pastor who was a fountain of rebellion before he left the ministry and subsequently divorced twice. He married for a third time as a relatively young man. I've known an elder who was erratic and pugnacious in meetings, who then left the church, divorced his wife, and started living with another woman in his neighborhood. And time would not suffice for the alcoholic deacons, the pastoral families in disarray, the Sunday school classes that served as havens for those who opposed the teachings and philosophy of ministry of the pastor. And this is all in our kind of churches. Churches are all but destroyed every day by men who were celebrated as excellent leaders right up to the day that their evil deeds were finally exposed. Here was the charismatic visionary that was going to take the church to the promised land. Instead, he took them to the cleaners, heading to Florida with everything in the church's accounts. There was a man who everybody agreed was the most warm and friendly pastor that anyone had ever known. Now, this was a people person. But when it was discovered that he had been having affairs with a couple of the women he was counseling, he suddenly didn't seem quite so wonderful. We're in the middle of what could be viewed as a somewhat dry portion of Scripture. We're going through a list of characteristics of the men who will be around in the church until Jesus returns for it. And we talked about 8 of these last week. We have 11 more today. When we're done, we will have looked at 22 traits of this kind of man. Isn't that interesting that God would have Paul write down 22 different descriptions of these kind of men? Is it boring to you that God gave us so many words and phrases to describe false brethren and false teachers? Should he have just given a couple of, you know, general things to look for and moved on? Or are you instead thankful that we've been so well instructed that we can discern the true character of these men if we so desire? And that's an if. That's an important if. See, we have no excuse if we choose to pay no attention to God's word here. We've been commanded, remember in 3:1, we talked about this last week, commanded to realize this, to know this. We are commanded in verse 5, the end of our passage, to avoid the men who are described in these 9 verses and all through this letter. Avoid such men as these. We should avoid such men wherever we meet them. If you do not do this, then it means you just don't care. You just don't think this is important. Knowing this is what will separate the foolish from the wise, the damaged from the undamaged. We're in a warfare, beloved. Talking about that some in Sunday school, and it's getting ramped up. We're in a warfare. You have enemies. If you are a true follower of Christ, you have a lot of enemies. Well, that might be uncomfortable to think about, but it's reality. Don't be naive about this. They want to confuse and disable you and your family, the people that you care about. Here's your defense. The wisdom of God's word. The sad thing is, it seems that so many in the church do not want to be protected. You know, you would just never walk into a physical situation of danger that you had been told about and told about and told about by the most respected authorities. You wouldn't just blunder into it with no protection. But do we take the same precautions in spiritual matters? Well, for those who do care, here is the information that you need. Today's descriptions will begin with 6 words in verse 3, 5 of which begin with the letter A in Greek. That letter signifies that we are learning what false brethren are not. Okay? That A on the front of the word, this is what they are not. Just as with our word amoral means not moral, to put the A in front of a word in Greek was to negate it. I mean, it was not this. Called the A privative for those very much into language. We should avoid those who are not loving or unloving. This is not the sacrificial agape love here. It's not saying, although these people do not have that spiritual love, we know that an unbeliever does not have that. That quality comes only from God's Spirit. The highest, most important and significant part of the fruit of the Spirit, love. That's not what this word is. And this word is not philos either, that other common biblical word for love. This here is a word that speaks of the natural affections that men have for their family members, for their close friends. This involves the ties of loyalty that we develop with those who we have known and worked with for years. These affections are missing from these kind of men. And we should not doubt that in a culture that more and more seeks to fracture the family, you are noticing that, I hope, that our culture is more and more seeking to fracture the families. And it's not a mistake. I mean, to some degree, it's probably been the unintended consequences of some things, but mostly it's intentional. Fracture the family. We're going to be seeing more of this kind of person this kind of unloving person who does not have the what we would call the normal ties of loyalty. Whatever happened to the home that supported each of its members through the years? Infancy, all the way through the elderly years, and you could count on the home being the center of care for you throughout a lifetime. Today, families are viewed more as an ever-changing cast of characters that suits our selfish desires at a given moment. You've probably seen the different bizarre definitions of a family that go around, and you read it, and it's a bunch of gobbledygook, and you say, "This is a family? That's not God's definition of a family." Children are seen as burdens to be handed off to someone else as often as possible. You celebrate, you know, when they're off to school. You celebrate when they're, you know, out of the house. Sweet freedom. I mean, you get those kinds of comments even within the church in regard to children. We're told that it takes a village to raise a child. Well, that's only because we're not willing to do it ourselves anymore. Yeah, if you're not around to raise your child, you're going to need a village to do it. Spouses are expendable. Older parents are the government's responsibility. Natural affections are breaking down. It takes a lot of doing, but the enemy has been more and more successful in our culture with this. For these unloving men, family ties and friendships mean nothing in themselves. They might be tools to achieve personal goals, but the welfare of others is not an issue to them. These men are lovers of self above all, remember, verse 2. So this flows right out of that. So if others must be shortchanged to further the self, then so be it. Next, we must avoid those who are irreconcilable. Not reconcilable. These men certainly do not want to be reconciled with God. And that's the most important thing that there is. Being reconciled with God and having peace with Him through Jesus Christ. But the natural man, no thank you for that. But the emphasis here is the relationship with other men on the horizontal level. Can't be reconciled. The Greek word is used only here in Scripture, and it means literally without libation. And you're saying, well, what in the world does that mean? That doesn't mean anything to me. Without libation, you don't have a libation. Well, a libation was a liquid offering that would be poured out as a signal of a truce between two parties. Just sort of a ritual that you went through to say, we're together now, we're at peace, we're reconciled. Therefore, this word came to define a person, this word not reconcilable, came to define a person with whom it is impossible to come to any kind of a peaceful resolution. You can't come to a truce with this person. In other words, with this kind of person, the feuds never stop. Their life is one long Hatfields and the McCoys, you know, with everybody. Grudges are held for life. This person is incapable of peaceful relationships over the long haul. He demands his own way, even to the point of self-destruction. You've known people like that, right? No matter how much it hurt them, they were not going to reconcile with you. If it was necessary to destroy their own lives, they'd rather have that happen than to make it look like they were coming to some sort of a resolution with you. It's crazy. The arrogance that we talked about last week comes in here because reconciling often involves humility. There is no give in this man who is not reconcilable because everything else is irrelevant when maintaining your superiority is what is primary. So these men are not reconcilable. Always tension and conflict. Then we are to avoid malicious gossips. This is the one word in the verse that does not begin with a, you know, not something. It's put in the positive. Malicious gossips. This is the same word that is translated the devil. So that really gets your attention, doesn't it? Malicious gossips. Gossip is the idea of a slanderer, an accuser. That's what the devil means. And that's what Satan spends most of his time doing. And we talked about that, his being the accuser. That was Wednesday night, right? Yeah. We talked about how that's a full-time job for him. Accusing, slandering. That's what these people do. This activity is the compulsive finding of fault with other people. Just loving to find fault. Loving to see the negative, whether it's there or not, and spread the news. That's their gospel. Look at how terrible this person is acting. This is the enjoyment of spreading criticism. And there are people that are like that. They just enjoy, they live for spreading the bad news about other people. It's taking pleasure in destroying a reputation. We're never more in tune with Satan than when we are speaking about others with the intent that our words will harm them. That's what he's all about. The words, they might reflect truth. More often they reflect a half-truth or a completely false idea. That's not really the issue, though. How much truth is in it might be kind of useful to the person if it does have a little bit of a ring of truth. But it's not really the issue. The malicious gossip wants others to think ill of the person that he is talking about. And this quality goes hand in glove with the reviling of verse 2. The reviling of verse 2. There are those in the church who love to hear someone talk down others. They love to hear that, especially if it's done in a humorous way. I'm a sucker for humor. I don't know if that's true about you, but if what's wrong kind of comes to me in sort of a humorous package, I'm much more liable to give it a listen because I enjoy the humor of it. But that can be used, you know, by an enemy. And sometimes we'll listen to something that we wouldn't listen to otherwise because it's been put in kind of a funny way. But really the point is still slandering that other person. Sometimes we feel flattered to be taken into a person's confidence in that way. It's like, whoa, you know, I must be kind of in with this person if they're willing to talk down this other person to me. You know what I'm saying. But it never seems to occur to such people that this person is speaking the same way about them to others. If that person wants to talk to you about how terrible that other, or did you hear about what, you know, that happened to this, what they did and so forth, and oh, you know, wow, and we're intimate because we're sharing these gossipy things. That person is going around and telling other people the same kinds of things about you. That's what they do. So wake up and don't think that that's any wonderful thing. When it dawns on you that someone is always sharing something negative about others in the church, God warns us to steer clear of that person. It shouldn't take very long to spy out that truth about a person. It always seems to be more to the negative what they're sharing about other people. It's never positive or encouraging or building up anybody. We should avoid those who are without self-control, we read. No self-control. The word means literally no power, no ability to govern oneself. Boy, that seems to be more and more the case in our culture. No self-control. It's the opposite of the self-control that only the Holy Spirit gives, part of the fruit of the Spirit again, right? Right, that the end. We can always remember that one at the end, self-control. So we start off well, and it's a couple of those in the middle get maybe a little shaky, you know. Gentleness, is that in there? You know, but then self-control. You know, yeah. But that's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. These people do not have that. This person is completely under the control of his physical drives and his fleshly impulses. Now, there's no waiting. There's no patience. There's no self-denial here. You have to die to yourself, right, to have self-control. And there's also no shame. This person reacts to circumstances with uncontrolled emotions and words and actions and expects everyone else to just simply deal with it. Hey, this is just the way I am. You're going to have to deal with me. I just have these intemperate outbursts. It's an utterly selfish way to live. I mean, you've known these kind of people, right? That's how they manipulate other people. You know how they get their way. They make a scene about this. And make everybody feel bad. Oh, you know, we really got to make it up to this person. Look at how badly this hurt this person. It's a game of manipulation. But we would expect that from a lover of self. Just beware of people who are always throwing tantrums, making scenes and so forth. It's not of God. But some leaders are like that. Some leaders are like that. We must avoid those who are brutal. That's brutal. This word appears only here and it means not tamed. Again, we have another one of these not something. Not tamed. It's the idea of acting like a wild, fierce animal. And the connection to that previous trait is obvious. A person without self-control will be brutal at times. They're just untamed. If that person must thrash around like a wild beast to get what he wants, that's what he will do. If he has to resort to the lowest form of conduct to bring somebody down, he will do it. I'm reminded by these two words of Peter's warnings about the same kind of men in 2 Peter 2:12. He warned in a lengthy section about these false teachers and their characteristics. We have many other places other than all these 22 words here to get to know. But 2 Peter 2:12, he says this, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." So again, he's saying these kind of men are just like wild animals. They're destroying themselves, but they're happy to destroy others in the process. Avoid the untamed. We must also avoid haters of good. That would seem to be a no-brainer, right? Somebody who hates good, it's probably not going to be the best person to put in leadership or to hang around. As you may have a side note, this is literally not loving good. It doesn't literally say haters of good. It says they don't love good. In Titus 1:8, one qualification for an elder is that he loves what is good. But there are those around who have the opposite quality. They don't love what is good. They don't like correct, respectful talk about Jesus. They don't like to really talk about Him, about having a love for Him, following Him, giving our lives for Him. They don't like good teaching. They don't like to really get into the word, God's good word for us. They don't see that as good. I don't want to spend time talking about what's in the Bible. Let's talk about, you know, real things. And they certainly don't like good people. People who are truly following the Lord. They do not like those kind of people. They will undermine those kind of people if ever they can. They will discourage such people if ever they can. Otherwise, they'll want to keep their distance. It's amazing that such men could be found around a true church, isn't it? I mean, it's true about a lot of these things, but here you have somebody who hates what's good. Well, the church is all about, supposedly, what's good, right? The Lord and loving one another and serving one another and hearing His word and growing in the Lord and all these good things. And here they are around this group of people, and they don't like what's good. You think they wouldn't feel very much at home, that they wouldn't want to be there? If a church had a good number of believers in it, if they don't like what's good, why do they even want to be around? Well, they have their reasons and motives, and we learn about a lot of those in Scripture. But with some people, you do eventually realize, if you're showing any kind of discernment, if you know them very well at all, you know, you start thinking, well, you know, he never does talk about the Scriptures. He never really does show very much excitement about the truths of God's Word. He doesn't love the things that the Bible says every true believer loves. Such men will show their true colors over time. They will either drift off into the world where they belong, or they'll be revealed at some point as having an ulterior motive for putting up with that good that they see in a given church. And that's what they're doing. It's grinding on them to be around people who are filled with the Spirit and so forth, but they're hanging in there because they have an agenda. But as soon as that agenda's met, oh, the pastor married us. Got what I wanted. Goodbye. It'll be clear. We must avoid men who are treacherous in verse 4. You'd think we would always want to, right? Who wants to be betrayed? None of us are looking for that. But can you avoid somebody who is treacherous? This word is used to describe the leaders of the Jews in their betrayal of the Messiah, Acts 7:52. That sounds like Stephen. Telling him, you betrayed your Messiah. But also specifically is used of Judas. Okay, that always strikes home. These men are ready to do the same thing as Judas did. They're ready to betray you, the true believer. It's interesting to ponder that Judas was also a lover of money, wasn't he? In the end, he was willing to betray in order to get some money because he wanted to get something out of this thing. He thought he was going to get, you know, high position in the kingdom and everything, but this seemed to really be going south. You've got to get something out of this. Money didn't end up being very satisfying, did it? He thought it would be, though. So he was a lover of money. And these men in 2 Timothy, we've already seen, lovers of money. Often treachery will occur because it does bring some sort of worldly gain with it. That's why you do it. You know, the whole Benedict Arnold thing, whatever it is. You're going to get this money, you're going to get this promise of a position, status, whatever it is that's usually involved. Might be 30 pieces of silver, might not. It might just be your freedom. You'll betray somebody because the authorities say, well, we'll let you go, or we'll let you live. Sometimes people are tested in that way in the church. Would you betray a brother or sister to save your skin? When what is good is not loved, and there is no natural affection, these are things that we've already seen, treachery comes much more easily. Times of persecution, which I've kind of alluded to here, that especially brings out this quality in men. And we know that Paul himself had experienced a significant degree of treachery with people turning away from him, deserting him when he most needed them. He poured his lives into them, but when it came time to, he was having a trial, do you want to be associated with this guy who looks like he's probably going to lose his head? Boom, gone. He knew what he was talking about, treacherous men. Timothy was experiencing that same thing from the Ephesian elders who had appeared to be shepherds, but they were actually wolves, as Paul had warned. They were betraying him. That's one of the reasons he wanted out. And Paul had to say, hey, you know, take courage. Hang in there, even in the face of these treacherous men. The persecution of the church always encourages the treacherous to get what they can out of it. Get what they can before it all falls apart in their mind. We must avoid those who are reckless. The Greek word means literally falling forward and describes someone who is headstrong, someone who is rash, a reckless person. There's a famous poetic line, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." You've heard that, right? Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And that is the kind of person in view here. When you combine such elements as arrogance, a lack of self-control, no respect for authority, you have a reckless person. Consequences that others have to endure because of your behavior, that doesn't matter to this kind of person. Instant gratification of personal desires, that's the priority. This person is going to cause a lot of damage in the church. Avoid such men as these. Avoid those who are conceited. This quality would, of course, be connected to the boastfulness and the arrogance of verse 2 that we've already looked at. Such a person will typically be conceited, but it emphasizes the total and willful blindness to one's faults that is involved in pride. The word means to be wrapped up in smoke. Conceited. Wrapped up in smoke. Smoke just billowing all around. Well, what's the smoke supposed to do? You know, to obscure, right? This person does not wish to see who they really are as a sinner. Their high opinion of themselves is a smoke screen of their own devising to fool themselves and to fool others. Blowing smoke, we say, and it fits very well with the idea here. It's all a pretense to fool you. This word is described, is used to describe the devil, as we might expect. In 1 Timothy 3:6, for the conceit of the devil. 1 Timothy 3:6. You know, he is the ultimate example of someone who has obscured the truth about himself in this fog of delusions of grandeur. I can do it. I can defy God. I can win out in the end. I've got the strategies. I've got the smarts. I've got the power. I can make this happen. Total self-delusion. Beware of that person who's always blowing smoke like that. We must avoid lovers of pleasure. Such people do not love God, as we already knew from the fact that they did not love what is good. But here the focus is on feeding the desires of the flesh beyond the bounds that God has set. Lovers of pleasure. If you love self, and if you love money, You're typically, you're going to be a lover of pleasure as well. And if you do not have self-control, we've already seen that they do not, you're going to take that pursuit of pleasure as far as you can. As far as you can. And our society certainly promotes this kind of love, loving pleasure. If you have an inordinate lust for eating and drinking, you know, belly up to the trough, the society is going to help you with that. Every kind of food is within the means of almost everybody. If you want to escape your problems and feel great, you know, take drugs. And I'm not talking about just illegal drugs. I mean, most every doctor will be happy to give you something to just make you feel better. Something that changes your brain chemistry. Really not a whole lot of difference often. There are plenty of avenues for indulging yourself in the sexual area. Constant fight. Endless entertainment. So that no one will have to use their mind for anything important like thinking about God. Thinking about His truth. Thinking about what that means for you. Thinking about what it means to live for Him. No. You deserve just movies and concerts and all the technology. Just lose yourself in that. Everybody wants the leisurely lifestyle. You know, the early retirement. Get my slice of the pie. But if such things are your focus in life, you love pleasure more than God. It is not that God does not want you to enjoy what He has created and what He gives to you. God does want you to enjoy the gifts of life. Eating and drinking and sex and music and literature, these are all His ideas. They all flow from Him. Within the boundaries, revel in those things. They're wonderful. But He does want you to experience these within the limits that He has given. And that's where it's going to be good. I tell you, you can think, you know, if this is good, then, you know, this much going out beyond the boundaries is really going to be good. Diminishing returns is the least of it. It turns to ashes when you go out beyond the boundaries with it. But these people don't understand that, don't care about that. If it leads to self-destruction, they're compelled to it. God wants His glory and our service to Him to be of first concern, because that's what's going to be best for us. It's right for us to do that, to glorify God, but it is also what will be best for us. It's so hard for us to grasp that, truly. How many in the church forsake their duties to Christ and to His people because they love their pleasures more than that? Jesus is still asking the question that He asked to Peter. Do you love Me more than these? And you can put whatever you want to into these. It's going to be different for each one of us. You know, for Peter, maybe it was the fish, you know, fishing and depending on that and so forth, that life that he had. But for each one of us, do you love Me more than these? This thing that you are so tempted to be attached to the degree that you would put the things of the Lord to the side. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? Jesus said it very simply. Seek ye first the kingdom of God in everything. And then what? All these things shall be added unto you. You know, how deeply ingrained is it in our flesh that to do this means to give up this? It's just such a lie. If it's good for you, if it's right for you, if it would be satisfying to you, God promises He will bring that in as well. You'll get it all. You say, we want to have it all. That's the way to have it all. Kingdom of God first. You get it all. Finally, we must avoid hypocrites. That's the meaning of verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. We're talking about hypocrites. The form of something is the outward shape or appearance without the inner reality. You got the outward form of it. The word godliness has to do with piety, outward religious activity. This is the person who wants to seem religious because it brings them some kind of an advantage, but does not believe that there's actually anything to this Christian faith, anything to this gospel, anything to this Jesus. For them, it's just another means, all that talk to get what they want. They don't think that the cross and the empty tomb provide anything more than some nice thoughts for people who are into that sort of thing. But it can be used. When it comes to getting things done in life, these people look to themselves. They're like the Pharisees who Jesus said looked clean on the outside. He looked at a Pharisee from the outside. Wow. This person's really serious about serving the Lord and obeying Him. But inside they were full of self-indulgence, said Jesus. It was really all about self, getting what they were looking for out of it in fleshly terms, prestige, you know, the first seats, signs of respect. You know, a position of authority to tell other people what to do. They were willing to play this game to get those things. They had denied the power of inward godliness. They didn't care anything about what was going on inside. All that really mattered was did it look good? Were you conforming to the rules? What a lesson for us. They had no spiritual power. Zero. They were devoid of the Holy Spirit. And the constant fleshliness of their words and actions revealed them for what they were. And when the light came among them in the form of Jesus, it was just total exposure. It was, talk about deer in the headlights. And they hated Him because he just made it clear that this was all just formalities. Didn't have anything to do with a heart that loved God. But that last description there, that highlights the danger that the church is in if we are undiscerning. There are hypocrites among the people of God. And I'm not talking, of course, about the fact that we all would hold to and teach levels of God-pleasing behavior that we don't always live up to. We know that that is the truth. That does not make somebody a hypocrite. The fact that I must get up and teach things to you that I don't always live up to myself, that does not make me a hypocrite. It makes me somebody who struggles with the flesh just like you do and needs forgiveness and reconciliation with God and cleansing. But we're talking about people who are pretenders in the church, who know that they don't believe in this stuff. It's a club. It's something that they get something out of in some way or another. Makes them feel good about themselves, maybe, whatever it is. They can establish relationships with people that might be lucrative. There's all kinds of reasons. But they are hypocrites. and some of them are in leadership. In churches that we would say look sound, you know, that in many ways are sound, that are getting out the gospel, that have many good things about them. So we must evaluate what's going on with a given person, lest we accept the form and be deceived. All these other characteristics that we have been given will surely allow us to expose those false leaders, those false brethren. If we're, you know, willing to take the time, but it will only come about, this will only have its good effect if this is something that we truly care about. Let's pray. Lord, one of the things that you do in your plan with your people is that you test us with such men as we are talking about. We read about this in the nation of Israel. You brought them false prophets intentionally to see where their hearts were, to see whether they would tell that false prophet, get lost, or we're going to stone you because you are saying something different from what our God has told us. We are going to be loyal to God. We're standing with him and not with this message, this way of living that you're talking about. And you do the same thing now with your church. You are opposed to these men. You are opposed to these traits. May we have a holy hatred of them. Give us a zeal to drive such men out of our church, wherever that may be, out of our lives. May they never be tolerated. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.